Amen. Well, would you go ahead and grab your Bible this morning? We're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Have you heard that saying before? I first heard that saying when I was a little boy sitting at a fried chicken restaurant in Michigan, and it was called Chicken Coop, and we were sitting there, and I had this disposable cup, and printed on the cup were the words, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And even as a little boy, it sunk deep within my heart, that statement that what we do for Jesus is really what matters in this world. Those words have been attributed to a missionary named C.T. Studd, who lived around the turn of the 20th century. He was a professional athlete playing cricket in England. He was well known, he was famous, he was becoming rich and successful. He was the modern Tom Brady or Mike Trout of his generation. C.T. Studd, I mean, just the name sounds like an athlete, doesn't it? And he was. But his dad took him to hear a preacher named D.L. Moody one day. And while Studd was there in the pews listening to the preaching of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, God penetrated his heart. He was broken and repentant over his sin, and he surrendered to Jesus Christ. And from that time on, he began to sense a call toward foreign missions. He ended up partnering together with Hudson Taylor, and he went over to the China Inland Mission that had been established. He also did ministry down in Africa. He left his worldly possessions and success, his athletic career, and even a large inheritance that had been given to him. He left it all behind for the sake of following Jesus Christ and proclaiming the glory of God to the nations. One of my favorite quotes by C.T. Studd is this: "Some wish to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within 1 yard of hell." That's the kind of audacity that this man had. He wanted to be on the very front lines of where Satan was trying to darken people's hearts and to deceive them and take them to hell with him. And he says, "Oh no, they're not going to go unless it's over my dead body." And literally, he spent his life serving Christ and taking the gospel to the nations. Many people thought, what a waste. This successful, wealthy, athletic young man that would go to the far reaches of the world to tell people about Jesus that frankly don't even care about Jesus. You and I understand that it was not a waste for him to give his life in such a way. But as I said a moment ago, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And my question for you this morning is, what are you doing for Christ? You have one life to live. That life is a precious gift that God has given to you. And he wants you to use that life for his glory. And I can guarantee that although there are scary things overseas and there are scary things in this own nation, there is no safer, more joyful place to be than in the will of God. And to go where he calls you to be and to do what he calls you to do. I believe that this missionary, he found joy in Christ and serving the Lord and spending his life for the sake of something that would outlast this short life here. Yes, he may have died a wealthy, comfortable man, but he experienced something even greater than that, and that is telling other people about the eternal salvation available through Jesus Christ. Well, Paul here in 2 Corinthians has been talking about the ministry of reconciliation, how he is an ambassador of Christ, a representative of King Jesus. He says that we are ambassadors of Christ that have been planted here upon this earth for a period of time to make our appeal to a lost world that they would be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 6, Paul is continuing that appeal to the Corinthian church and to all of us. And then he's going to use his own testimony as an example of the importance of this message that he brings. There's 2 points to our outline this morning. First of all, we're going to see Paul's concern for the lost and for the church, and then we're going to see Paul's credibility, why we should bother to listen to what he has to say. First of all, notice Paul's concern with me in the opening verses of chapter 6. It says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul in these verses is showing his concern for the church and for you that are here today. He uses a strong word in verse 1. He appeals. He is not giving a suggestion, an opinion, an idea. He is begging and pleading. There is a sense of urgency to the message that Paul brings. This same word, appeal or beg, is used later on in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, where he begs God three times to take away some thorn of the flesh that is afflicting him. I guarantee it was not just a casual, flippant request. Oh, God, if you want to, maybe take this away. No, God, please remove this thorn from me. It slows me down. It weakens me. And God says, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. And so Paul, after begging and pleading God, he surrenders that it is better to be weak so that the glory and the power can come from God himself. We see the same word of begging or pleading used over in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus hears the pleading and the begging of a Roman centurion to have his servant healed. A servant who is lying paralyzed at home in excruciating pain. And again, that centurion runs to Jesus, the only one that he knows can possibly help his servant. And he says, please, Jesus, I beg of you, would you heal my servant? I don't even need you to come to my property. You have authority. You can do it from here. Just say the word. Just speak healing and he will be healed. And of course, that centurion showed great faith. And Jesus answered that request, and the servant was healed at that very moment. Well, what does Paul appeal to here? What is he begging and pleading earnestly for here? It says in verse 1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's what he's begging the church for. I don't want you, Corinthians. I don't want you Christians in the 21st century in Yucca Valley and the Morongo Basin. I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain, because that is a real risk. There are some people that start well and seem to accept the gospel and receive God's grace, but as time goes on, they do not persevere. They do not endure. They are misled by false teachers. They are attracted by their own lusts and by temptation and sin. They don't finish the race. They received the grace of God, it would seem, but it turns out over time to actually be in vain, meaningless, pointless. Paul is appealing, first of all, as we saw in chapter 5, that they would be reconciled to God. We implore you, verse 20 of chapter 5, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Now here in the opening verses of chapter 6, he again pleads or appeals, and he appeals that they would not receive this grace in vain. So not only that they would initially trust in Christ and be made peace with God, but then that they would continue to live for Christ, to live out what they had said that they believed and professed earlier. Some people will say toward the end of their life, I've made peace with God. But my question, friend, is, has God made peace with you? Some people say, I've made peace with God. I'm good with God. But has God made peace with you? A person in debt may say, I borrowed some money and now I've made peace with my collector. Well, the question is, has the collector made peace with you? Have you received the letter that says the debt is paid in full? Or are you living in denial, some kind of fantasy that you hope they'll just go away? There are people who know very little about God, and yet they hope that somehow God is okay with them. The Bible says God is not okay with us except through Christ. The Bible says we must be reconciled to him because we are sinners, we are rebels, we are deserving of his judgment. He is storing up and heaping up wrath, waiting to unleash it, like a military that is assembling all of its weaponry and firepower to unleash it on the enemy. God is waiting, and he is giving you opportunity to respond. But the time is growing short. It's not whether we've made peace with him, it's whether he's made peace with us. And the Bible says that peace is possible through the reconciliation of the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to be able to say, I've made peace with God, but you must say that peace came through Jesus and Christ alone. Jesus is the one who gives us a peace that passes understanding, a peace that now gives us the opportunity to call God not our enemy, not our judge, but our Father, Abba, a term of tenderness and love, that there has truly been reconciliation and peace because of the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you made peace with God? Have you been reconciled to him? That is Paul's urgent and earnest appeal. So get right with God, whatever that looks like. If you're not a believer, you need to get right with God. If you are a believer, you need to stay right with God. You can't lose your salvation if you've truly been saved. But there are many of us who forfeit the blessings of living a vibrant walk with God on a daily basis. There are many of us who live with 1,000 different distractions, other things that occupy us, other things that take our money and our time away, and we essentially are wasting what gift God has given to us. Paul says, get right with God. Don't receive this grace that God has given to you in vain. Then he borrows a quote from Isaiah chapter 49. It may be marked separately there in verse 2 with quotation marks, or maybe indented a little bit. When it says, for he says, this is God appealing to the people of Israel. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. This quote comes from Isaiah chapter 49. Here in chapter 6, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes it, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. And he's speaking of a future event where God's people will repent of their sins, turn back to him, and the Lord in turn will remove his hand of judgment, instead bring his hand of blessing. He will restore Israel to its former glory. Well, the people of Israel had been under judgment for so long because of their sin and rebellion, that later on in chapter 49 of Isaiah, they ask a question, or perhaps they make a presumption. They say in Isaiah 49, verse 14, the Lord, he's forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So earlier in the passage, God is saying, I want to heal you. This is the day. And they say, no, God has already long forgotten us. We haven't seen his blessing in so long. He's moved on. But listen to the promise and the assurance of God as he responds to that accusation. In Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. We know that a mother would never forget her child. She will nurture and care for and sacrifice her own self for that child. And God says, I love my children even more. Your names are so close to me. They're written on the very palms of my hands. Now, literally, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he was crucified on that cross, he took on permanent scars. It is as though his names have our, his wounds, his scars, they have our names written upon them forever and ever. When we see the wounds and the scars of Christ, we're seeing our own sin that was paid for upon the cross. Yes, God loves his children even when they stray so far away. He says, I will not forget you, but when you repent, I will restore you. And here in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, the day has come. Now we long for that future day where the nation of Israel will repent. But for you and I, today is the day. This is the day. Paul is saying, don't put it off till later. You need to treat today as the favorable time, because today, right now, is the day that you are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the day to believe in salvation and then to receive the grace of God, not in vain, but to produce the fruit that God wants to produce in your life. Paul says in verse 2 at the end, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And as he makes this appeal, He says he's doing it on behalf of God and actually with God. Verse 1, working together with him. The Apostle Paul says, I am partnering together with Christ himself to be reconciled and to receive the grace of God to bear fruit in your life. We saw a couple weeks ago that the very purpose of our salvation is to live for God and to be conformed into the image of his Son. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 15, Christ died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for what? For him who for their sake died and was raised. So having been saved, we are not to keep living for ourselves in a selfish existence, but rather we are supposed to live for God in Christ. We now live for him. We exist to serve him. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. You remember over in Romans chapter 8 where we see that incredible thread of redemption and the eternal plan of God's salvation. It says in Romans 8 that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. But it tells us what we were predestined, what we were chosen for. It says he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what you were predestined for. To be conformed, to be shaped into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Imagine, parents, that one of your children is showing an incredible talent for artistry. They start out at a young age coloring and doodling, and so you want to begin to nurture this talent that they have for artistic ability. Maybe you pick up one of those how to draw books, and they begin to follow the patterns and the techniques of shading and shapes and realism and all the different styles, and you're helping them to begin to nurture and to develop that talent that they have. Oftentimes, young people, when they're learning how to draw or paint, they might imitate famous works of art. And you can begin to see the skill of that student by how well they can imitate someone that has gone before them and done it to what we would call perfection. Well, in a similar way, our godliness is measured by the degree that we imitate and become like Jesus Christ. It is as though we are supposed to take the paper of our lives and lay it upon the image of Jesus and trace it perfectly. We are to resemble the Lord Jesus to where when the paper is moved away, you still see Jesus. I've never had the privilege of seeing Jesus with my eyes. I've never touched him with my hands. I've never heard his sweet voice. I long for that day to be physically present with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I can tell you this, I've been around some people that acted an awful lot like Jesus. I've also been around some people that acted an awful lot not like Jesus. I think you and I know some of those people, but we want to be those who are like Jesus, to where when you spend time with them, you interact with them, you pray with them, you see them suffer, when you see them be blessed, that they just radiate Jesus because they're being conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus, and Christ is in them and produced in them. And it makes you want to be more like Jesus Christ as well. That's what we've been predestined for. That is why we exist. He died so that we could live for him. Let me ask you, if there was one area in your life that you would like to change and be conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ, what would it be? One area. You say, well, I've got a lot of areas. Okay, name one. Not out loud. Think about an area that you need to grow. Maybe it's a bad habit that you've developed that you're having a hard time shaking. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's a hidden sin. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Some area where you know you are not conformed and matching up to the person of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this. What's preventing you from changing? Why aren't you changing the way that you say that you know that you ought to change? What's preventing you? And I think that there are a number of reasons why we may not be conformed in the image of Christ as rapidly as we know that we should be. But one of those reasons is because we simply don't realize the urgency of our situation. We're not being conformed into the image of Jesus like we should because we don't think it's that urgent. Well, Paul says something very different. He says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. You see, you and I, we've been lulled so often into thinking that we have plenty of time. It's not that we don't want to be holy. We just don't think it's that important today to be holy. How many people say, next month I'll put some money in the offering plate? How many of us say, next year I'm going to read through the entire Bible? How many of us say, tomorrow I'm going to spend some time with God in prayer? Friends, Satan loves your good intentions. He loves them. As long as those intentions are carried out tomorrow and not today. He's quite content with a lifetime of godly and ambitious plans as long as those plans remain in the future. Satan will do everything he can to keep your godly intents on tomorrow's agenda and not today's. But there's several problems with this line of reasoning. You understand that. Paul says here, now's the favorable time. Today is maybe the only opportunity you have. There's several problems. One of the problems with this line of reasoning of putting off our godliness until later because we think we have lots of time is because simply life is short and frail. The Bible says that all flesh is like grass. We had one of the most record rainfalls, but how long did it take before all of the grass and the flowers had withered away by the scorching heat? You see, those of us who live in the high desert of California, we have a very similar climate to what they do in the Middle East and Israel. The same thing happens there. They have the winter rains and the spring rains, and then it gets scorching hot, and the sun burns away all of the grass. The prophet said, all flesh is like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Life is short and frail. You remember the story told by Jesus in Luke chapter 12 that there was a rich man who produced much, and he thought to himself, what should I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And so he did what? He built bigger barns. He opened more bank accounts. He started more investments. He began to draw it inside and save it up and store it up and hold on to it and accrue great wealth and to catalog all of it. And he had all of this bigger and bigger and bigger barns, tearing down old barns, building even larger ones, then tearing down those when his wealth couldn't be hosted in them, building even larger ones. And then suddenly God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be now? Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We simply don't know how long we have. There's nothing wrong with having a bank account. There's nothing wrong with having a retirement. We need to take our plans and our future seriously to provide for our families and our offspring, but friends, lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust will not corrupt. Life is short and frail. You know the old saying, there's never been a hearse that's pulling a U-Haul behind it. You can't take it with you. It's going to be passed on to someone else. It's foolish to think that I'll just do it later, I'll do it later, because there may not be a later. Another reason that this is so foolish to put off our godliness until tomorrow is because Jesus is coming very soon. He's coming very soon. No one knows the day or the hour, but Jesus himself said that he will come like a thief in the night. Thieves do not send announcements ahead of time. They act by surprise. In one sense, we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus said he's going to come. But the fact is, many people act as though he's not going to come. And so sadly, they will be in for a dramatic shock. Matthew 24, therefore stay awake, Jesus says, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You think you know when he's coming? I guarantee that's not the hour he's coming, because it's going to be at a time you don't expect him to come. He's coming soon. We can't put off till later. our decision of faith in Jesus Christ. We can't put off till later getting rid of that unconfessed sin. We need to do it now. We need to do it today because Jesus is coming very, very soon. Another reason it's so foolish to just postpone these spiritual decisions and commitment to Christ is because we don't apply this to any other area of life. When it comes to things that are desirable, our appetites, like our need and our desire for food or for drink or for rest, we don't put those things off till later. Well, I'll just eat next week. We do it every day, some of us every hour. We hunger, we thirst, we get tired. We have certain cravings and appetites, and they remind us of our weakness. We're thankful for God's gifts and goodness to us. But if we do that with physical things, how much more should we do that with spiritual things? I don't want to just be godly later. I want to be godly today. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness today. I want to feed upon Christ and His Word today. If we have that kind of mindset toward things we desire, then if we're always putting it off, we're showing we really don't desire God as much as we say we do. It's too easy for us to keep putting it off. We can ask that God would give us a desire and an appetite to stir up our affections for Him. Our delay is really a sign that we don't desire God as we ought. We should repent of that and then begin to feed upon Christ. And I guarantee as you feed upon Him through faith, through scripture reading, through walking with God, serving Him in His house, as you do these things, you will start to get this insatiable appetite for more. I want more of the Lord. I want more of God. So you need to tap into that, and He will begin to fill you, and then you will have a desire for more. It may at first feel somewhat perfunctory and like a duty. I'm going through this because I know I'm supposed to. But as time goes on, God will begin to stir up those desires and satisfy them in Himself. Another reason that it's so foolish to put off till later our godliness and spiritual commitment is because this is simply a matter of stewardship. We may have 24 hours tomorrow, whereas we only have, I don't know, maybe 12, 16 left today. But he who is faithful in a little will be faithful with much. You will prove your faithfulness with what you do tomorrow and next week and next year by what you do with what little God has given to you today. It's a principle of stewardship. Start small. Take the baby step. And trust that as you act in faith today and obedience today, that when tomorrow comes, you will actually fulfill those greater ambitions and goals that you have. Paul begs to get right with God, not to receive the grace of our Lord Jesus in vain. But maybe you're asking, why should I trust Paul? What gives him the right to tell me how to live and to talk to me this way? And I think some of the Corinthians wondered the same thing. Some of them were wondering at this point, why should I listen to Paul? How can I trust him? So the remainder of this passage, Paul is showing how he has lived a life above reproach that makes him worth listening to. This appeal that he makes, pleading to be reconciled to God and not to receive God's grace in vain, he says this with all sincerity and love, and he has a life that is above reproach to back it up. That brings us to our second point, Paul's not only his concern, but his credibility. Paul's concluding a section that started all the way back in chapter 2, where he said, "We are not peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity. Commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And now he's wrapping up this section where he's commending his life and his ministry and reminding them of his love for them and his faithful service. And he's going to just in rapid fire list all kinds of things that describe his testimony and his service to the Lord. And these things are reminding us, I can trust Paul. Paul loves God. Paul loves us. When he speaks, he has our best interests in mind. I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 3 all the way down through verse 10 so that you can hear the full impact of this list of one after another, and then we'll briefly look at a few of these statements a little closer. Listen to Paul's credibility beginning in verse 3. He says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul has been rebuilding trust with the Corinthian church, trust that he lost not because he'd done anything wrong, but because false teachers had slipped in and were beginning to sow lies and discord in the church. And he uses this list to remind them of his love for God and his love for them. He's demonstrating his credibility in three different ways. First of all, he demonstrates his credibility through his circumstances. We saw the listing there, all things which we know historically took place in his life. Afflictions, hardships, calamity, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights. Paul could hardly walk into a town without a riot breaking out. And it wasn't because of anything he had done, it was because of the message he was sharing. A message which was offensive to the ears of many of the local populace. Imagine someone knocks on your door this afternoon. They say, "I have an urgent message for you from someone that loves you very much. They tried to call you, but they couldn't get a hold of you, and so I made the trip all the way here. I've traveled for the last 3 days. My car broke down in the low desert, so I ended up trying to hitchhike. I got about 10 miles in the car that I was hitchhiking with, and the guy beat me up and robbed me. Then I began to hobble my way up the Morongo grade and finally made it to your door. You can see that the soles of my feet are burnt from the hot asphalt out there. I've been trying for days to get to you to bring you this message from a loved one." Well, you might think the guy's crazy, but certainly you're going to be curious at this point. And suppose you go on to listen to the story and it turns out that everything that he says is true, and he has suffered to that kind of a degree just to bring you a message. You're going to care deeply, not only because of the source of that message, but because of the messenger and what that messenger was able and willing to endure in order to bring that message to you. Paul says, and he doesn't like focusing on himself. He doesn't like bringing attention to himself. He's doing this out of necessity. Later, he calls himself a fool. "I'm such a fool. Why do I even have to do this?" But because they're losing trust, he says, "Would you just look for a few moments at the circumstances I have gone through to get you this message? Oh, I don't want you to receive this grace in vain after all that I have done, and not for my glory, for God's glory. I don't want this to be a waste." We must receive the message of salvation and begin today to make change. Because of Paul's credibility, he first of all shows his credibility in circumstances. Bear in mind that all these circumstances that he went through, they were completely voluntary. At any time, he could have denounced Christ, denied Christ, and instead of being under this kind of affliction and tribulation, he would have been warmly received and welcomed and elevated to the highest place in Jerusalem. But no, for the sake of the gospel, he was willing to endure this kind of pain for them and for us. We see also his credibility in his character. You know, when you and I, when we encounter a setback, we face a curveball, typically we start to murmur and complain, right? And we go anxious inside. We grow anxious and worrisome inside. But notice how Paul responds in the midst of such affliction. It says in verse 6, not that he complained or that he worried, but rather that by purity and knowledge, patience and kindness, the Holy Spirit and genuine love, it was by these virtues that he was carrying out his ministry. Wow, what an example. Really, even as we hear these terms, we can't but help of think of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was brutally tortured and beaten and killed, who was mocked and abused, and yet he was a man who was always pure, perfectly holy, patient, kind, and filled with the Holy Spirit, the perfect example of genuine, literally unhypocritical love. Verse 7, he says truthful speech. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, but rather speak the truth in love. Paul's saying here, I spoke the truth. You can trust my words. It was truthful speech and the power of God which made it all possible. And then he mentions the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Some people believe that the right hand, the dominant hand, was probably the hand that was holding the offensive weapon, often a sword or a spear. The left hand was often the hand that was holding the defensive weapon, maybe some kind of a shield. This could be a reference to both offensive and defensive weapons that Paul was using and that we are to put on as the full armor of God. It may simply be that Paul is saying, I faced enemies from every direction, and I had to make sure from the helmet of salvation all the way down to the feet that were carrying the gospel of peace that I was fully armed and ready for battle. Well, the Bible says that you and I must put on the full armor of God every single day and to pray at all times in the Spirit. We follow this example of Paul, who must remember we are in a battle. There is a war going on between light and darkness, and we are called to carry the weapons of righteousness in right and left hand. In fact, over in Romans, it goes one step further and says we are the weapons of righteousness. It says that we are to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness. It's talking about weaponry there, that we are a weapon in the hands of God to be used for his glory. Paul faced tremendous affliction. He says, look at my circumstances. They give my message credibility. He says, look at my character and my godliness. I've been above reproach. This character gives my message credibility. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 10, I call it his credibility and confidence. He shows this confidence that no matter what he goes through and no matter what people say of him, he knows that he is more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. In verse 8, whether honor or dishonor, both slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, yet we are true. We are treated as though we are unknown, and yet we are well known. Dying, and yet behold, we live. Punished, and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that statement right there, friends, I think describes the Christian life and the Christian ministry perhaps as beautifully as anywhere in all the Bible. Sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. It's possible to be sad and happy at the same time. And I think that describes most of us as Christians. We live in a sad world, and yet we are happy because of Christ inside of us. Every day when we gather together as a church, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and yet at the very same time, our hearts are torn because we are weeping with those who weep. The Christian life is full of sorrow, but not sorrow alone. It's a joyful kind of sorrow. It's a triumphant, confident, peace-giving kind of sorrow that recognizes this world is broken. The very creation is groaning under the curse of sin. We all have trials and tribulations and people that we know and love that are hurting in desperate ways, and it is right to be sad, but never to despair. We are to remain sorrowful and yet rejoicing, and that was Paul's life as well. Then he concludes by saying, poor yet making rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist teacher and Greek grammarian, he said, Paul's whole life is a paradox. It's a seeming contradiction here as you look at these different terms that are being used. And I think that his life is a paradox, and I think that our lives in many ways are a paradox as well. And they should be a paradox to a watching world. How can you continue to have hope and joy in light of your situation right now? Friends, that is a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through your lives and through your words. We tend to think of suffering and blessing as antithetical to each other. And And yet here in this passage, Paul is indicating it is possible to suffer and be blessed at the same time. What a mystery. To be both sad and happy, to be both dirt poor and filthy rich at the same time. As James chapter 2 says, God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Now, where does this mindset come from? Paul explains that this kind of attitude stems from having a heavenly perspective. He talked about this a little bit earlier in his first letter to the Corinthians that we have recorded, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to these words as I wrap up here. Listen to how Paul explains something similar to this paradox that's going on in chapter 6 of his second letter. In 1 Corinthians 7, as he's writing to the singles and the marrieds, and he's saying that those who are single should have a mindset as though they are here to live for God alone with undistracted devotion. And those who are married, yes, you need to be faithful to those marital vows. Yes, you need to love your spouse and your children. But mentally, you almost are living as though you are single. So listen to this. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, this is what I mean. The appointed time has grown very short. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none. Those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy, as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. And then he unlocks the puzzle of this paradox of how he can both be in the world but not of the world at the same time. He says, "For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free of anxieties." You see, Paul has what almost sounds like an absent-mindedness, an aloofness. I mean, would you want to be married to this kind of a guy who's married but he acts like he's not married? No, you're missing the point. He's not aloof or absent-minded or somehow irresponsible and disconnected. He's fully present, but he understands that this world is not our home. When you're buying something, you're not going to keep that forever. When you're joining together with someone in a dating relationship or in marriage, that's temporary. And I believe that friendship will last for an eternity in heaven, but the roles will clearly change on the other side of the pearly gates. We will have an expanded family. Christ himself, the bridegroom, will join together with the church, his bride. We are to treat the blessings in this life as a gift from God, but not to put our hope in those blessings. And when we face trials, to recognize this too shall pass. Paul shows his concern for the church and for you. He's proven his credibility as he's recounted his circumstances and his character and his unbounding confidence to never give up, but to persevere. And friends, it leads us back to where we started. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you surrendered to God? Because God right now can come into your life if you would simply confess to him, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment. Forgive me for waiting so long. I've been putting this off, and I dare not put it off another day. Cleanse my heart from sin and wash me through the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus not only died for me, but that he rose again. And I gladly cling to Christ alone for salvation." Having done that, friends, do not receive that grace in vain. Every day we are to grow in godliness because we were predestined for this very purpose, to be conformed into the image of Christ. Today is the day. Let's make today count and honor the Lord with this gift he's given to us.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.